Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we think about those two readings this morning and many other verses of Scripture as well, we pray that you would shine the light of your word into our hearts, that you might lead us into your truth, you might strengthen our faith in Christ, and move us to live our lives for your glory. Amen. Well, our normal practice in our sermons here at St. Mary's is to explain one passage of the Bible each week. And this morning we're doing something a little bit different. We're going to look at some of the key truths of the Reformation, which has its 500-year anniversary this month. I hope this will prove very worthwhile, but don't worry too much if you don't like it. It'll be another 500 years before we do something like this again. On the other hand, if you love it, you only have to survive for 500 years, and we'll be thinking about the Reformation again on the 1000th anniversary, no doubt. Well, the Reformation was a period in history when attempts were made to reform the church in line with the truth of the Bible. On the 31st of October, 1517, Martin Luther, a German monk and theology lecturer, published his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Church. And these were 95 proposals for the reform of the Roman Catholic Church, which at that time was the only church in Western Europe. And actually, that was just the start of a movement where there were many different reformers in different places who were seeking to change the church of their day to bring it in line with what they were reading in the Bible. The Reformation was the start of Protestantism, of which the Church of England is a part. Now, although it was a time of conflict and mistakes were made on all sides, the Reformation was a time of rediscovery of Bible truths, a time of rediscovering the New Testament gospel. And it was a movement that has brought freedom to millions, freedom from the burden of guilt, freedom from the fear of God's judgment, freedom from the strain of trying to make ourselves good enough for God. It has given people the joy of knowing that they're right with God and heading for heaven, not because of anything we have done, but because of Jesus Christ. So I want to focus this morning not really on the people and personalities of the Reformation, but on the truths of the Reformation. And when historians look back on what the reformers taught, they've often summed it up in five statements, which we call the five solas of the Reformation. It sounds terribly grand, because sola is a Latin word that means alone or only. And they're called that because each of these statements contains the word alone and only. And in fact, I've typed them out for us on the insert in the order of service, together with the Bible verses that we'll be looking at. Each of these Reformation statements is a challenging statement, and really, in all of them, it's the word alone, which is the most important word in some ways, and it's that that brings the challenge of the statement. But they are also wonderfully liberating statements to know and to understand and trust. And above all, they are biblical. They express what the Bible says, and therefore they're vital for us to understand and hold on to if we are to keep that freedom that I was describing. We're delighted to have in our church family at St. Mary's people from all backgrounds, Protestant and Catholic. And I know that there's a range of belief amongst Catholics, just as there is amongst Protestants. If you would call yourself a Catholic, you may find that you agree with much of what I say this morning, or perhaps even all of it. But I will try to point out one or two places where these Reformation statements differ from the official teaching of the Catholic Church, just so that we can see where the differences lie between Protestantism and Catholicism. Well, the first of these great Reformation statements we're going to look at is Scripture alone. The Bible alone is our highest authority. In the book of 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." And when we say Scripture is God-breathed, we mean that Scripture comes from God's mouth. It is His word. So just as my words come to you from my mouth on my breath, so Scripture comes from God's mouth on His breath. See, that word breath also means spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who inspired the writers of the Bible to make sure that what they wrote was God's word. That's what it means that all Scripture is God-breathed. And Peter makes the same point in his letter to Peter. He says, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We see in the Gospels that our Lord Jesus Christ had this same attitude to Scripture. He saw every word of it as the word of God. Now, the principle of Scripture alone is that since the Bible alone is God's word, the Bible alone should be our highest authority. We can't put any other human authorities on the same level as the Bible. Now, of course, we listen to other authorities, so we may learn from tradition how things have been done in the past. And we may learn from experts, read books, even listen to sermons. But we can never put tradition or experts on the same level as the Bible. Since the Bible alone is the word of God, it alone must be our highest authority. Now, this principle was vitally important for Martin Luther in the Reformation. In the year 1521, he was summoned to the Diet of Worms. Now, when I learnt about this at school, together with all the other pupils, we were delighted at the prospect of him tucking into a plate of creepy crawlies. But of course, the word diet just means parliament, and worms, properly pronounced verms, is a place. So at the Diet of Worms, Luther appeared before Emperor Charles V, who was the most powerful man in the world. And Luther was ordered to recant or withdraw his teaching about salvation because it differed from church tradition and because it differed from the teaching of experts, including the Pope. But you see, Luther believed in Scripture alone. The Bible alone is our highest authority. And so he famously replied with these words on the sheet. He said, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it's neither right nor safe to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. See, he knew that Scripture alone is our highest authority, and so he stuck to it, and the truth of the gospel was safeguarded. Well, Scripture alone was defended by Luther at the Diet of Worms. It was also defended in the Great Sausage Controversy of 1522. This took place in Zurich, and it's more important than its name suggests. See, the church of the day had made it illegal to eat meat during Lent. Even though there's nothing in the Bible about it, people were forbidden, absolutely, from eating meat during the period of Lent. And so Ulrich Zwingli, the leader of the Reformation in Zurich, challenged this in March 1522, even though it was Lent. He publicly joined together with other friends, and they prepared a meal of sausages, and they ate it. And he was maintaining that Christians should be free to eat meat or not to eat meat during Lent, since there was nothing in the Bible about it, but only church tradition. Now, it may sound silly, but it is a vital principle. Scripture alone is our highest authority. If something isn't in the Bible, it should not be compulsory or forbidden. Now, the principle of Scripture alone is one of these areas of continuing difference. It's not accepted in the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. That official teaching states that Scripture and tradition must be regarded as equal authorities. And so church tradition is put on the same level as the Word of God. And really, that's what leads to many of the differences in practice and belief between Protestants and Catholics. But you know, Scripture alone is also at stake in the controversies in the Church of England at the moment. When what the Bible says differs from public opinion, or what experts or church leaders say. Well, will we go with God's word or with those other authorities? Indeed, in our own lives, it's the battle we face. When the Bible differs from what our friends and family believe, or what popular opinion demands, which way do we go? The Bible or those other ways? See, recognizing the principle of Scripture alone, that the Bible alone is our highest authority, is a vital safeguard for us. It keeps us in the saving gospel of Jesus, which the next solas describe. So our second Reformation statement is Christ alone. That is that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. He's the only way to God. This is what Jesus himself says in John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Apostle Paul says the same thing in the book of 1 Timothy 2, where he says, "There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men." Now, a mediator is a go-between. So what we're learning here in Scripture is that there is only one go-between between us and God. Only one person who can bring us back to relationship with God. And that is Jesus Christ. And the reason, of course, is that Christ is utterly unique. Only he is God's eternal Son come into the world. Only Jesus died for the sins of others. So only he can bring us back to God. Now, Christ alone, it's a challenging truth. It means that no priest or minister can bring us to God. I certainly can't. And it means that there can be no other go-between between us and God. So not Mary or any of the saints. They can't go between us and God. And in fact, no religion, no figure in any other religion can do it either. It tells us that Jesus is the only mediator, the only one who can bring us to God. But you know, it's a wonderful truth as well, because it tells us that there is a way back to God that anyone can take, Jesus who died for us. And it tells us that we can go straight to Jesus. We don't need any kind of human go-between between us and Jesus. No, we can go straight to him, each one of us, just as we are, and he will bring us to God. It's the principle of Christ alone. He's the only mediator between man and God. Well, our third sola, great Reformation statement, is grace alone. And this is that God's grace, his undeserved kindness, is the only basis for our salvation. So in Romans 3, verse 23, Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ." In Titus chapter 3, verse 4, we see a very similar truth. "But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." In other words, he's saying we're not saved because we deserve it. In fact, we can never deserve it. But wonderfully, we don't have to. Because salvation is on the basis of God's grace alone, his undeserved kindness only. In fact, the only thing that we do contribute to our salvation is the sin, the very thing that God saves us from. And Jesus' parable that we heard, the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, was showing us this. That Pharisee, he thought he was good enough for God because of his fasting and his giving of a tenth of all he got. But a tax collector, he just said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Jesus says that it was that tax collector and not the Pharisee who went home justified in the right with God. Now, understanding that salvation is on the basis of God's grace only was a great turning point in Martin Luther's life. At the age of 21, he had become a monk. And he used all of the disciplines of monastery life to try to make himself good enough for God. So he attended chapel in that monastery in the middle of the night at 2 in the morning and at 6 in the morning and at 9 in the morning and at 12 and like that all through the day. He used to fast, going without bread and even water for 3 days at a time. He spent hours in confession with his superior. He even wore chafing underwear, which was thought to be especially pleasing to God. I don't know why, but a principle I sometimes wonder if they're following still today at Marks and Spencer's. But Luther was trying everything they could think of in that monastery, trying with all of his heart everything to try and make himself good enough for God. And at the very same time, he knew that it wasn't working. You see, he knew that God is completely holy and perfect. And Luther also knew the truth about himself. He knew that his sin, his desire to put himself at the center in God's place, ran right to his heart, and that everything he did, even his best deeds, were marked by sin. Looking back on that time some years later, Luther wrote this in a letter. It's on the sheet. He said, "I was a good monk and kept my order so strictly that I could say if ever a monk could get into heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered in. And yet my conscience would not give me certainty, but I always doubted and said, 'You didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession.'" You see, relying on his own good works, he was on an impossible ladder of trying to make himself good enough for God. And you know, sadly, millions today are still on that ladder. A friend of mine visited a big cathedral, and he had some time with the dean of the cathedral, who's the clergyman in charge of the cathedral. And my friend asked the dean all sorts of questions about the cathedral and what happened in it and about his faith. And then my friend asked the dean a final question. He said, "If you died tonight, Dean, and God asked you, 'Why should I let you into heaven?' how would you answer?" And the dean said, "I would say, 'I hope I've done enough.'" See that dean? He was still on that ladder of trying to do enough to make himself good enough for God. And the truth of grace alone frees us from that. Shows us that the basis of our salvation is not what we do, but God's undeserved generosity. And then the fourth sola of the Reformation shows us how we receive this free gift of salvation. It shows us how we receive it. And it is by faith alone. We're justified by faith in Jesus alone. So our own works, our own efforts have no part in receiving salvation. It's by faith in Jesus only. We see this again in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 22, where Paul writes, "This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." See, logically, if it comes to all who believe, it must be by faith alone. Then in Romans 3:28, he says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law." To be justified is to be declared righteous. It's to be given a new status of being righteous with God, completely accepted by him, even though we're sinners. And Paul says here, we're justified by faith and not by observing the law, not by things we do. It's by faith alone. And faith is a personal trust in Jesus Christ. So it's not something we contribute to our salvation. Instead, it's trusting in Jesus to give us that salvation. I find it helpful to think faith is not trusting in what I do, but in what Jesus did when he died on the cross. Now, when Martin Luther discovered this truth, and he discovered it when he was set the assignment of giving some lectures in the book of Romans, he discovered these things for himself. It freed him from that terrible struggle in the monastery of trying to make himself good enough for God. And he later wrote, "As I discovered these things, I felt I was altogether born again and had entered into paradise itself through open gates." Now, some have worried that this principle of faith alone removes the need for good works and will encourage people to sin. Another one of the reformers, a man called John Calvin, answered that concern in this way. As a quote from him here, he said, "We're justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone." What he meant was a living faith, a saving faith, will always lead to good works. Yes, we're saved by faith alone, but saving faith will always show itself in the end in a changed life. So it's not that good works lead to salvation, but rather that salvation leads to good works. Now, Martin Luther's great passion in life was for ordinary people, not just theology professors like him, but ordinary people, to understand this truth of salvation in Christ alone, by grace alone, and through faith alone. And one way he helped people do this was by writing popular books. And one of his short books was called The Freedom of a Christian. And in that book, he used a brilliant illustration to help people understand these things. So Sam Brewster this morning used the illustration of the two T-shirts. Sadly, Martin Luther didn't think of that. Instead, he used this illustration instead. He said, can you imagine a wealthy king who chooses to marry a debt-ridden prostitute? And he said, just think, what happens at that moment when they marry? Well, they are united and they share everything. So the prostitute's debts become the king's and he pays them off. But the king's riches and his status becomes the prostitute's. She shares in his riches, but also in his status. She becomes a queen the moment they marry. Now, her behavior may still be coarse, but her status as a queen is secured the moment they marry. And it's actually that security which would lead her to behave more and more as a queen should. It's quite a picture, isn't it? And Luther says that is a picture of what happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. We are united to him by faith, so that everything we have, we share with him. Everything he has, he shares with us. So the debt of our sin is taken on by Jesus, our Saviour. He paid for it all at the cross. But actually, his riches and status become our status, so that we share in his status of being perfectly righteous in God's sight, and of his status as a son of God. We may still behave in sinful ways, but from the moment we believe, that status is secure. And it's that security that changes us to behave more and more as a righteous person should. Now, the key word in justification by faith alone is that word alone. Many believe that we're saved by a mixture of faith and works. I think there are elements in the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that tend in this direction. But actually, there's a great tendency in all of our hearts to try to add our own works to what Christ has done as the way we're saved. So we might think, well, we start with faith in Jesus, but the way to stay right with God is to reach a certain level of spiritual performance. I'm only right with God, we might think, if I'm reading my Bible enough, or if I'm going to church enough, or if I'm praying enough. Actually, that's like the cathedral dean saying, I hope I've done enough. And the problem with this mixture of faith and works is it makes the decisive difference between being right with God or not something that we do. See, it tends to encourage us to trust in ourselves, not in Christ. Actually, if we're trusting in ourselves, not in Christ, we're still in our sins. That's why Luther called this principle of justification by faith alone. He called it the article by which the church stands or falls. It's what keeps us trusting in Jesus and not in ourselves. See, the believer's answer to that question, why should I let you into heaven, is I have nothing to plead but that Christ died for me. And actually, that gives us a wonderful assurance. It gives us what I call a humble confidence that we're right with God and heading for heaven. How can we have that confidence? Because it doesn't depend at all on us and our own performance, but only on Jesus who died for us. Brings us that assurance, that humble confidence. Now, William Tyndale was a contemporary of Martin Luther, and it was Tyndale who translated the Bible into English. Did you know that before the Reformation, the Bible was only available in Latin in England, which hardly anyone could read? And in fact, it was illegal to have a Bible in English or to translate it into English. But William Tyndale, so gripped by the teaching of justification by faith alone and so wanting people to understand it, really gave his life to translating the scriptures into English. And he had to flee the country to do it. And he was smuggling Bibles in English back into the country, hidden in with other cargo, until in the end the authorities caught up with him and he was executed for his work in the year 1536. But the reason he was so desperate to get the Bible into the ordinary people's hands was he knew that that is how they would discover this truth of salvation by faith alone. And Tyndale knew and had been gripped by what good news this was. So William Tyndale said, "The gospel is good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy." Excuse the old English, but it captures something of his joy and why he gave his life to getting the scriptures into our hands. He may have been executed in 1536, but his translation of the Bible forms most of the King James Version, which we still have in our hands today. Well, the final Reformation sola shows us how to respond to the other four. To God's glory alone. The praise for our salvation goes to God alone. So Paul had been writing about all these things in Romans chapter 3. And he writes in Romans 3:27, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. We cannot boast in our own salvation because it's all of God. It's he who gave us the scriptures, who gave us Christ, who gave us grace, who gave us our faith itself. So all of the credit, all of the praise goes to God alone." And that means that we respond by seeking to live every part of our lives for God's glory. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul writes, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." See, he's saying every part of life can and should be lived for God's glory. That gives great dignity to the normal things we do. Before the Reformation, people thought, you know, to really live for God's glory, you should become a priest, or if not that, then a monk at least. But the Reformation, the Reformers taught us, no, we can glorify God in every area of life. Whether we're mopping a floor or doing the ironing, writing an English essay, playing a game of football, treating a patient, writing a contract, changing a nappy, it can all be done in such a way that shows how good God is and moves people to praise God who has done everything for our salvation. So here are five truths that were rediscovered in the scriptures at the time of the Reformation, that were taught and defended by the Reformers. The truth of Scripture alone, the Bible only, is our highest authority. And it's those scriptures that tell us that we are saved by Christ alone, on the basis of God's grace alone, received through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. And actually, these are five truths for us to hold on to and believe. You know, Martin Luther was in that monastery for years, striving to make himself good enough for God by his own efforts. Have you put your trust in Christ and not in yourself to make you right with God? That's the way of salvation. They're truths for us to believe. They're also truths for us to defend, because in every single age, they're under attack. People are always seeking to put human authorities on the same level as the Bible. People are suggesting there are others who can bring us to God, not just Christ alone. And people are always suggesting that there are things that we can do and add, that we must add to faith to be saved. So we need to stand with the Reformers and argue for the Bible, for these five solas. They're truths to defend. But last of all, they are truths for us to celebrate and delight in, because it is this gospel that gives us assurance that we're right with God, that we're heading for heaven, not because of anything we have done, but because of Christ alone. As Tyndale said, these are truths that maketh a man's heart glad and maketh him sing, dance, and leap for joy. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we thank you for all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Please keep us trusting in him alone. We thank you that we do not have to contribute or deserve your salvation, but rather we are right with you not because of anything to do with us, but simply because of Jesus who died for us. Help us to know and trust these things, and to defend them in our age, and to delight in them, living our lives to your glory alone. Amen.